Are we on? Psalm 119, part 8. And there are going to be a lot more, I'm sure. This covers verses 73 through verse 80. If you weren't here last time, not last week, because last week was worship and prayer night, but if you weren't here the time before that, part 7, we called it Learning the Hard Way because it was a discussion, and this is sort of a continuation because even though this is divided into another group of 8 verses separate from the last group, he continues with a similar thought about learning things the hard way and how faithful God is to teach us even when we insist on learning the hard way. God's still a good teacher. It's illuminating when I understand God's purposes. On Sunday morning, one of the quotes, if I can remember accurately, is God's kingdom is not built on people's strength, but on God's ability to use them even when they fail. And if there's anything that we can see, when Jesus was leaving, and he was leaving the kingdom in the hands of men who did not get it, they didn't understand everything that he was saying, the most important stuff. A lot of the time he knew the Holy Spirit would be there to help them and to lead them, and he did it anyway. And he knew it wasn't going to be about their strength. It was going to be about his Spirit working in them. What I see in these passages that we're looking at tonight and that we've looked at last week, it was very illuminating to me in my own life. I have been one of those people who has learned a lot of the important stuff the hard way. I'm not bragging about that. That's not something to brag about. That's silly. And it's foolish and it's dangerous. But the thing that I love so much about God is he just says, okay, if this is the way you want to learn it, I do want to grow you up. I know the kind of man you want to be, and we'll just do it the hard way then. And so pick up that CD. I don't know if there are even any out there. There might be. You could order it, and David will make you one. But this ties into it. This section, verses 73 through 80, every verse, all 8 verses, begin with the Hebrew letter Yod, which is spelled Y-O-D. If you have your list of the synonyms for God's Word, if you haven't got that memorized yet, it'd be good to keep that handy. I also have discovered as I was working through this, I had my pencil, and as I was reading through these 8 verses, I started writing down over the top of the English words the Hebrew words that I thought were there. And then I went and checked myself out, and I was absolutely right. So it was very exciting because I'm the total dunce with Hebrew. It's been so thrilling to me to be studying and learning new things and learning new words. And there's some of my favorite words in Psalm 119 or in this passage tonight. And we get another clue into the way that God teaches us. Last week we looked at the word teach that's used here. Lamad, L-A-M-A-D-H is the Hebrew word. It's a distinct type of teaching that involves instruction and then exercise. Remember, we've talked about the fact that learning doesn't happen until application happens. And application happens, thank you. Application happens as we are exercised in that in which we've been instructed. It's bizarre to me how many times, now maybe you're not like this, but me and most of my close friends who are like me, have discovered that it's baffling to us that when we are asking and we're learning, we're reading, studying scriptures or in our devotional or we're asking God to do certain things, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, something we weren't expecting happens in our lives, and it takes a while to connect the dots and realize, oh, this is the chance to exercise that thing I've just been reading about. Like just reading it is enough. Well, it's not enough. That's not how we learn. We learn as it's exercise. And God wants me to be thoroughly equipped. You know the old thing of don't ever pray for patience? I'm sure if you've been a Christian very long, you've heard somebody say that. I think it's wrong to say that, but it's a joke when they say, well, don't ever pray for patience, because you know the way you get patience is God just will immediately put you in a situation where you will need to exercise patience. It's like lifting weights. That's how it's developed. So don't pray for patience unless you really want it. And I think we do want it, but I think sometimes when we understand what it is that God's up to, I didn't ask him if I could do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. And my friend Wayne Taylor up in Seattle, if he hears this, you'll forgive me. I'm sure you talk about me without my permission. But Wayne told me when he was a single pastor of quite a large church in Seattle, he met this wonderful Christian lady, and he was just nuts about her. I mean, he was just totally crazy about her. She's a beautiful woman, very godly woman, and he just loved adding her onto his life. And they just hung out, and they hung out, and they hung out, and she thought, well, you know, I think we're supposed to get married. But he didn't really want to get married. He just wanted her in his life. And, you know, can't we just keep going the way we're going? And he had always taught, of course, when you're single, it's easier to teach this, that, you know, single people can be devoted to the Lord, and married people have all these earthly distractions. And then, you know, he talked about the other thing, and I think it's in Corinthians, where Paul says that. But the point that he was making is he was always basically saying, if you just love Jesus enough, you wouldn't need another person in your life, which I think that's silly. Obviously, God thought that was silly, because God brought this woman along in Wayne's life. And he was kind of kicking against it. And I remember he told me one weekend he went away, just him and the Lord. They went up in the mountains, they went for a walk, and they were just hashing this thing out. And he was just saying, look, I love her. She's a great woman. I'm busy. I'm devoted to you, Lord. I'm doing your work. And I just don't think that, you know, I don't think I should be married. And he said it took 3 days of camping out before God finally spoke to him. And he said it was not the common practice for God to just walk along conversationally with him. Usually it was when he was worn out from talking himself. And he said one night, in the middle of the night, when he was just laying there in his sleeping bag up on the side of Mount Rainier, wherever it was, he said God spoke to him, and he says, I want you to marry her. And he said, why? And he says, because you need to love this way. There are aspects of selflessness that you don't know anything about because you're single. She is a good woman. I sent her, and you need to learn how to love. So he made the horrible mistake of telling her, yes, I will marry you because God told me that I needed this. Not, oh, I love you and I can't live without you. And so, well, they've been married a long time. And God really blessed their marriage. And the first thing that he found out was, yes, I don't know how to love this way. And he'd be the first one to tell you. I've heard him teach it many, 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 many times. What a wealth of things that he has now to say that were just theory to him about giving your life away and about the blessing that other people can be when they don't do things the same way that we do them and all those things. So he had the theory. He's a really good teacher. He had all the theory. He knew all the scriptures. He just didn't have to exercise them. You know what I mean? Like I told you about the monk episode where he got his swimming certificate via correspondence because he was afraid of the water. And he was officially an expert swimmer who had actually never been in the water because he did it by a correspondence course. Well, that's, you know how silly that is. That's what it would be like if we are learning and being instructed with trusting God, with putting him first, with loving others before ourselves, and all of those things the Bible teaches us, if they were never exercised, they wouldn't be learned. And part of education is failing And part of learning is the consequences for not paying attention, for not doing things correctly. Anybody that's ever grabbed a hold of a hot wire, I'm one of those guys that I love to rewire receptacles and light switches without turning the power off, because it's a bummer to just go all the way down the cellar, turn it off, and all you got to do is... One time I accidentally touched a 220 wire with a big flat-bladed screwdriver, and it just vaporized the end of my screwdriver, and I immediately went down and turned the power off. So there are consequences to not doing it correctly, and that's part of learning the hard way. What we're looking at tonight is what I'm calling faithful affliction. Last week we looked at two verses that had this word affliction in it. We'll see them again tonight. Let me read these seven verses and then we'll talk about it after that long preamble. Your hands have made me and fashioned me, so give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. There's that word that we saw twice in the last section. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to your word to your servant. Circle the word comfort. It's actually, I think, a bad translation of the Hebrew word. Let your tender mercies come to me so that I may live. For your law, your Torah, your teaching is my delight. Let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood. That word is a bad translation as well. Literally, it is without a cause. They treated me wrongfully without a cause. But I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, those who know your testimonies. And let my heart be blameless regarding your boundaries or statutes, so that I may not be ashamed. 3 pages worth of notes on these little 8 verses. There's a lot of good stuff in here. Some words that we've looked at before, words that will sound familiar to you. My prayer is this, that these words will become grab handles for you, that when you see them, I just was talking with Julia this week about the scripture where it says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And I discovered that that word was a word in Hebrew that we saw in the Psalms. And I remember it because it was such a cool word to say. Machashava is the Hebrew word. And it's the word for artistic craftsmanship or artistic plans or intricate plans and workmanship. It's an interesting word. And that's the word that's used there when it says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My artistry is not your artistry. And then I remembered another word. I remembered in Jeremiah 29, 11 or 12, we have it on the wall in the bathroom, where it's the Lord says, I know the thoughts I have towards you, thoughts for good and not for evil, to prosper you, to give you a future and a hope. And some translations translate that word that is thoughts into plans, but it's the word machashava again. I know the artistic plans that I have for you. I don't know, I just love that word. Well, that's what I'm hoping. I'm hoping some of these words will become your favorite words, and you'll do what I do and go on treasure hunts, and every now and then you'll stumble across a word, and you'll say, I wonder if that's that one that we saw so many times in Psalm 119. So David says here, your hands have made me and fashioned me, so give me understanding. This is a prayer of humility and dependency. Give me understanding so that I may learn your commandments. The word made is the second verb of creation in the book of Genesis. It's the word asa. We looked at it last time as well. The first word of creation is the word bara in Hebrew, which means to make out of nothingness. Nobody but God can do that. But the second word of creation, after God had already made things out of nothingness and he called them into being, and nobody but God can do that, then he took those ingredients and he formed or constructed or built using those ingredients. And that's this word, asa. So it's a great word. And the word fashioned, this really got me excited because I thought, well, isn't made and fashioned in English? I would think that would probably be the same thing. I looked it up in my Hebrew interlinear to see if it was the same word, and it was not. It was the Hebrew word kun, K-U-N. So I looked that up. Here's what this word means. This has got me excited. It says, it means to prepare for the future, or to set up in proper order, or to establish for longevity. It's a word of now that's forward-looking. First thing that popped into my head was Ephesians 2:10, which is like our theme verse in this church, which says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. That's this word kun. It is God working on me now because he's got big plans for the future. And everything that he's doing now, even the things he's not doing, the reason he's not doing them right now is part of the preparation for then. And I tell you, it's amazing, but you have to get pretty old in your life before you can start looking back and seeing that pattern. I'm hearing the fan. Let me just turn that a little. But this saved my life. Thank you. I was dying. So, Lord, you constructed me. You're the one that invented DNA. You were the one that formed in, like David said, in another place, while I was still in my mother's womb, you knew me and you made me according to that knowledge. He said, Lord, you made me, but you also have, you've prepared me. You are preparing me. You are establishing me for longevity. He said, Lord, I know it's not all about now. I know it has to do with the future. This is such a principle of God's kingdom that the devil tries to blind people to, and myself included. God spent many, many, many years, and I'm embarrassed to even tell you how many years, because that's the most important thing. And in James 1:4, it says, perseverance must finish its work for you to be mature, not lacking anything. And God spent about 12 or 13 years in my life just on that one lesson, on perseverance. And I remember it was very clear. He spoke it to me clearly over and over and over. Bob, we're going to keep running through this until you understand, because I was good at running away. I was good at taking control of things. And the word persevere, hupomeno, is the Greek word. It means to hang in there under pressure. It means to not give way under pressure. It means to do what you're told to do under pressure. It means to wait under pressure. All those things that are hard for us to do. And God spent so long on that. And I could not figure out why. But in the last 3 years, I understand perfectly why. Because I didn't run away. Because I did the hardest thing I've ever done in my whole life, because I had the muscles to do it. At least I had the muscles to know that God would get me through, even if I had to hang on to it one step at a time. How do you learn to hang on one step at a time? You learn it by hanging on one step at a time. Perseverance muscles are developed by persevering. So that's part of how God works in our lives. So David is saying, okay, I get it. I understand. You're the creator. You made me. You know the future. You know what you're going to make me into. You know where I'm going to be. So with all of that in mind, what he asks for, he says, give me understanding. That is one verb. in Greek, one little three-letter verb in Hebrew, excuse me. Give me understanding in Hebrew is the word bin, B-I-N. And it has to do with more than dispensing information. Here's what it means. It's the concept of giving insight and discernment so that one can properly apply and use knowledge. So he said, Lord, you're the creator. You're working on me now for the future. I recognize that. It's interesting that Moses was being prepared even while he ran away. Moses was being prepared in the wilderness to lead 3 million people across the wilderness. You know, growing up in Pharaoh's household doesn't prepare you to do that. Being on the backside of the desert with nobody but sheep teaches you how to survive in the desert. Moses was being prepared. And when Moses thought he was the right guy at age 40, God says, you know, nope, it's not time. Moses got chased out of town by the good people and the bad people. Nobody wanted him. And when God came to him 40 years later and says, okay, Moses, I have something for you to do. Moses said, I'm the wrong guy. And God says, okay, now you're ready. When you thought you were the right guy, you weren't ready. Now that you know you're not the right guy, now you're the right guy. Now you're ready. I've been preparing you. So many stories like that. David himself. All the brothers get to go out and fight. David has to take care of the sheep. He really doesn't have anything to do out there except sit and talk to God and develop a relationship with God and write songs. Boring. And he'd rather be fighting. But see, God had plans for him. Yeah, he'd fight later. But he'd fight not because he was trained to fight. He'd fight because he learned to rely upon God instead of his own strength. Meanwhile, we've all benefited from all those songs and the relationship with God. You know what? God is always preparing us. It's not about here and now. And the reason that I say that is this is a really good prayer to pray if we recognize that. Lord, I'm going to need to know how to properly apply and use knowledge so that I may learn your commandments. And learn is the flip side of the coin of the verb teach. It's the same verb in Hebrew. I don't really know any language like this, but the word lamad, L-A-M-A-D-H, means to teach in that two-stage way, to instruct and then to exercise. But it also, flip side of it, means to learn by having been instructed and then having been exercised. Same word in Hebrew. And on your list of synonyms for God's word, you'll see that the commandments or commands is the word mitzvah, which means responsibilities, which God, the things God requires from us. So here's this prayer of humility. Lord, you made me. Lord, you are making me for the future right now. I have been putty in your hands. I'm an implement that you're working on. I'm a work of your workmanship, which you are preparing for the works that you've already prepared for me to do in the future. God doesn't waste anything. This is why it's silly to get in a hurry. You know what? If God puts the brakes on, put on the brakes. I'm always nervous when I see people hurrying. God hardly ever hurries. And all my worst mistakes that I've ever made in my life centered around impatience. For whatever reason, I was impatient. So David, in humility, says, Lord, I want you to do that bean thing. I want you to give me insight and discernment to know how to properly apply the knowledge that I have, so that I can learn and exercise what you require of me, your commandments. Christians are famous for knowing, for talking the talk and not walking the walk, you know, for knowing the doctrine but not living it out. It's a bad reputation that we have. Verse 74, those who fear you, revere Yahweh, is that word that we looked at a zillion times, which means to reverence God, extreme respect for God. Those who revere you will be glad when they see me. That's just very weak. My only consolation is that the NIV is worse. So I'm glad I switched for the Psalms to the New King James. But this word see is one of several Hebrew words for seeing. It's the word ra'ah, R-A apostrophe A-H, because I know Sandra's writing this down. Ra'ah. Here's what it means. It means to inspect and find the revelation of the true nature of something. It's the exact opposite of a passing glance. There's a Greek word which escapes me right now that Jesus used often. It's the word that's translated in English as consider. Consider the lilies of the field, consider the fowls of the air, in the King James Bible. It's the Hebrew or the Greek equivalent of this same word, which means to walk all around something, study it, examine it, inspect it, so that you can find the true nature of it. And David is saying, you know what? Those that love God, when they inspect the way that I am hoping in your word, it's going to cheer them up. That's what the word be glad means. It means to cheer up. This is sermon number 2 here in verse 74. Okay, we're going to camp on this for a minute. Those who fear you, Lord, will be cheered up when they examine or inspect me and find out the true nature of who I am, because, not because I'm a wonderful guy, but because I have hoped in your word. And the word hoped there means to have that trusting kind of expectation. I've hoped in your word. And God's word is what God said. So let me just take one little, it's not a rabbit trail. Just let me talk about this for a minute, because it's another thing that God does that we often miss. It's mostly not about us. It's about other people who are watching us. It's about our kids. It's about our relatives. It's about our future kids and our future relatives. It's about the people we work with. It's about the people in our family who think we're flaky. We've gone off on some religious tangent. What God is working in our lives, even in our trials, is so often not just about what he's doing in us. He is working in us. But it's affecting everybody all around us. I have seen at sometimes it seems to be more about me, and sometimes it seems to be more about other people. I know in Joseph's life, Joseph went through an awful lot of stuff, and it was primarily really not a lesson that Joseph was learning. He was learning perseverance, but the whole deal, the way that it unfolded, wasn't because God was just working something in Joseph. God was doing something for a lot of people that were going to benefit from Joseph being the one guy who would just hang in there. I've just drawn so much comfort from that. What if somebody is looking at your life and they're seeing you not give up? What if somebody who needs to, they're so disillusioned and jaded by the world, they just need to see a Christian that's trying to live the Christian life? What if the junk that you're going through and then I'm going through is for them to have somebody to watch? Well, that's kind of scary, isn't it? That's one of the reasons I didn't want to be a pastor again, because that's part of my job. I'd just rather go live on my island and be a hermit. You know, why do I have to do this in front of people? Because it's not even about how good we are at it. Because just about everybody else isn't good at it either. It's that thing of seeing somebody that has placed all of their hope in God, in God's word, and how it cheers other people up who also have reverence and respect for God. Boy, David's life is such a great example of that, isn't it? I thought of a New Testament scripture, 2 Corinthians 1:4, which says, God comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort others in any trouble with comfort that we ourselves have received from God. You want to have something to say to people that's not just the cliche? You want God to use your life? I remember Chuck Smith telling me, looking me right in the eyes and saying, look, if you're going to be a pastor, you understand that you're going to have to go through a lot of stuff that you could maybe avoid, except that God wants you to be able to have words of comfort to give to other people. And you aren't going to be able to do that with conviction unless you yourself have been comforted. And you're not going to be able to be comforted unless you got trouble. Isn't it weird how the dots connect? And now, see, I love the end of that. I love the being able to comfort people part of it. I live for that. You know what I don't like? I don't like how you get there. I used to tell people all the time, more than anything else in the world besides pleasing Jesus, I want to be like my dad. He's the best man I've ever known. It took me all the way into my 40s before I realized how my dad got that way. He got that way by being pounded in his life and determining he was going to serve God no matter what. He went through hell. I didn't know that you had to go through hell to be that kind of person. I thought you could like dash into a phone book, you know, phone booth, you know, take off your Clark Kent outfit and then leap tall buildings at a single bound. It's just not the way it happens. So it helps me when I understand. Look at scripture. Jesus tried to say it this way to his disciples. He said, guys, a servant is not greater than his master. If you're going to represent me, same kind of stuff's going to happen to you that happens to me. They didn't get it at the time because they were too busy arguing about which one of them was going to be the Pope and which was going to be the Vice President, and they just didn't, they weren't connecting the dots at all. So, I find great humility in these two verses. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right. The emphasis in the Hebrew text is on the word your. And remember, the word judgments means that final decree. It means, and of course, everybody's going to give their final opinion. If you ever listen to sports talk radio, one of the curses of not having a television is I listen to the radio. And everybody second guesses everything that everybody did. Every coaching decision, every play. I want to say to these guys, get a life. You know, what a life you have that you're examining infinite detail. Everything that somebody else does, what do you do with your own life? You don't have time. You're too busy being critical. I'm sorry. I'm sorry I got off on that. See, everybody's going to have a judgment. This is why you can't take a vote of all your friends about what God's will is for you. It's just not a democracy. It's a kingdom. And really, to know what the king wants, you kind of have to ask the king. Your friends might be able to take you to him, but they're not necessarily going to give you the right answer. Not certainly in the same way that God will. So he says, Lord, I know that your verdict, your final decision, yours, what you say is right. And this is a word of the judicial system. This word, in fact, I'm not sure I can even pronounce it. Tzedek is the Hebrew word. T-S-E-D-E-Q. It means an unswerving adherence to the standard of fairness. When the word is used to modify a judge's decision, it's what we would call perfect justice. So he says, Lord, and this is kind of the main theme of our study tonight, despite my rabbit trails, is the second half of this verse. He says, Lord, I know, I recognize, I understand by experience. That's what that Hebrew verb means. I know, Lord, that your final verdict is perfect justice, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let's talk about this for a minute. We did 2 weeks ago. I want to just run you back to verse 71 of the previous section. This is the conclusion that he's come to after he has learned something the hard way. The conclusion that he's come to in verse 71 is, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your boundaries." And the word learn is that word lamad again. Not just instruction, but exercise, so that the lesson is thoroughly learned. He says, retrospect is telling me that was a good thing. Well, okay, that it all centers on the word affliction. And here, the verb, it's the same statement. Lord, I get it. In faithfulness, you have afflicted me. The Hebrew word is the word anah, A-N-A-H. It's a word that makes me cringe because it's like my middle name. Bob Anah Cole. Here's what the word means. It means self-inflicted hurt or the painful consequences of having made mistakes. Now, back in the previous section, around verse 66, 67, and 68, he said, when I wasn't paying any attention to what you said, I was always going off course, and I paid for it. It hurt. It was my own stinking fault because I didn't pay attention to your boundaries, and it hurt. But then in verse 71, he said, but now I understand that was a good thing because I did learn your boundaries. And I've used all kinds of personal examples of how not to do it. Everything from, my Land Rover Nigel going off-road without permission because his driver was not paying attention, didn't properly understand the point at which the steering wheel actually engages with the steering gear until just a nanosecond too late, and then went off charging through the woods chasing rhinos. We talked about this last time, but I want to just amplify on it because it is, if you're a parent and you have been taught proper parenting, not modern liberal hogwash, but if you've been taught proper parenting, you understand that the consequences of there being no consequences for bad behavior are horrible. If kids can do whatever they want and it never costs them anything, the result is going to be, what we see in the society that we have. If you think that disciplining a child is going to, break their little spirit, well, there is a way that you can break their spirit. But the thing is that, and there are so many things in the Bible that talk about part of love is God saying, if you step out of these boundaries, it will hurt. I don't want you to be hurt. I don't want other people to be hurt, so stay in these boundaries. It's like driving on up along the Northern California coast where it's 1,500 feet straight down to the ocean on hairpin turns, and it says 15 mile an hour sharp turn, slow down. Now you can approach that two different ways. You can say, nobody's going to tell me how fast to drive. Or you can drive like an old lady around that corner. It wasn't put there, that sign, to cramp your style. I've tested those boundaries too. I haven't paid. It's a different thing to go over a cliff 1,500 feet versus charging after rhino out through the woods in your Land Rover. A few close calls can save us a great deal of pain later. And God's always thinking about later. He always is. He's a good parent. So he said, Lord, I've figured it out. You're the righteous judge. Everything that you say is absolutely right. And it was in faithfulness that you afflicted me. That word, anah. When you allowed me to suffer the consequences, they hurt like crazy. But when you did that, you did it not because you were unconcerned or because you were detached. You were doing it in complete faithfulness to your love, to your care, to your chesed, to your mercy, your loving kindness. There's a point at which, I was thinking of what you said the other day, there's a point at which the child should not be allowed to win. Because if they win, it's going to hurt them later. And it may hurt a lot of other people later. There's a point at which God says, absolutely not. And we do it anyway. And then there's a price to pay. Is that because he doesn't love us? No, it's exactly the opposite of that. It's because he does love us. It's in faithfulness to his care that God would allow there to be consequences. Now, the other thing about God that I love, and the reason that I'm still sitting here and not in jail somewhere or dead, is because God is a God also of mercy, which means he doesn't give us what we deserve. And here's the thing that I love about God. Whatever consequences he allows or whatever consequences he doesn't allow is always in his perfect wisdom and his perfect fatherhood and his perfect craftsmanship of what is going to cause us to grow and make us the people that he wants us to be. There's times I've thought he was letting me off really easy, and he was. There's times I thought he was seemed to be just a tad bit strict and painfully so. But I've come to see God is just perfect, and he knows the best way to be in. Of course, we don't, do we? In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, you know what? If there's no discipline, there's no love. God disciplines the ones that he loves. And the word discipline means to train within restricted or uncomfortable parameters. So that's all what David's talking about here. So God didn't allow, you know, God didn't just say, okay, well, you're not going to stay in my boundaries and you're on your own, buddy. No, God specifically, God was still in control. He was in faithfulness. I was afflicted. God, you were exercising your perfect fatherhood, your perfect justice, your perfect care in the fact that you let me suffer those consequences. Consequences as a tool of loving care. I don't know. I think sometimes you can learn that by watching somebody else do it stupidly, but most of the time we learn it most effectively when we do it stupidly. I've told you the story about how I went into the gym in my 20s, wanted to be all buffed out, and this really cute little girl in a leotard kind of came walking over and just said, oh, you know, you work out often. I haven't seen you before. And I just fell for it. Hook, line, and sinker. And in about 45 minutes, I had signed up for a workout program. Of course, as soon as I signed, she just disappeared. I don't know where she went. I wasn't the cutest guy in the gym anymore. And as I'm walking out, and I realized I just signed up for 2 years of $25 a month. I was a college student. I couldn't afford $25 a month. I didn't sleep for almost a whole week. I called this gym, and of course you signed those papers, we're going to send, you know, they talked about, you know, having me arrested and blah, 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 despite the fact that I hadn't used the health club since that day. I finally went in, I got down on my knees in the office, and I said, please, I'll never come in here, I'll never use this, but I can't afford $25 a month, please, please let me off the hook. They cussed at me, but they actually let me go. I hardly ever fell for that again. Once or twice, you know, involving cars and stuff like that. But God is so good, and he's so thorough. And sometimes when I understand, it takes the sting out of the consequences, and I see love behind it. And that's what David is doing here. I've figured it out. Well, back in verse 71, he said it was a good thing that I suffered because I did learn. And now here he's saying, Lord, it was in absolute faithfulness to your care, to your love, to your righteousness that I was afflicted. It takes humility to say that. It's the same kind of deal that David said in Psalm 51, where he said, Lord, against you and you only I've sinned. Well, not exactly. He did actually. It involved some other people. But at least he got the part with God right, and he did repent, and God loved him for that. So let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for, and I had to circle the word comfort. The Hebrew word is nacham, which is normally translated repentance. It can be consolation or comfort, but it's hardly ever used that way, at least according to my resources. It says the word means essentially a change of heart or disposition and conduct. And it's most often translated repentance. So, Lord, let your merciful kindness. Those two words are the English translation of one Hebrew word, the word chesed. I do believe of all of the English words that are used in this psalm to translate the word chesed, this is my favorite one, merciful kindness. Remember, chesed is the closest thing to grace that the Old Testament has, the closest word to grace. It is God treating you as if you were his favorite kid when you technically are not really related to him at all. Merciful kindness, not giving you what you deserve and being super kind instead. Great word. So he said, Lord, let that be what gives me a change of heart. Nacham. I thought of two verses. They really tie verses 75 and 76 together. The one passage is in Lamentations. I'll give you that. I'm going to read it to you out of my Amplified Bible. But I'm going to give you because this will be one of those places that you're going to want to go to at some point in your life and read these verses by yourself, if you're a normal human. In Lamentations chapter 3, beginning at verse 26, it's talking about those times when God disciplines, those times when God simply doesn't intervene. He lets us reap what we've sown, at least enough to teach us. And listen to what it says. It said, it is good that one should hope in and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man that he should bear the yoke of disciplinary dealing in his youth. And there's not wait till you get old. It's a lot harder. Let him sit alone uncomplaining and keep silent in hope, because God has laid the yoke upon him for his benefit. And let him put his mouth in the dust. Isn't that an interesting colloquialism? Hit the dirt is ours. In abject recognition of his unworthiness, there may yet be hope. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he causes grief, yet he will be moved to compassion according to the multitude of his chesed, his loving kindness and tender mercy. For he does not willingly from his heart afflict or grieve the children of men. I just love that. It's my dad saying, son, this is gonna hurt me more than it hurts you. And you wanna go, yeah, right, but you know what? My dad always cried. It did hurt him. He did expect me to be a better person, and it hurt him that I wasn't. It hurt him that he had to end doing the right thing. Had to spank me. I tell you, I love him for it, and I love him for crying. But you know what blows me away? That's what that scripture in Lamentation is talking about. God says, okay, we're just going to have to do this the hard way. I sure would rather that we didn't. There's still hope. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He'll lift you up. I just love God's heart. The other scripture that I thought about was in Romans 2:4, which says, it starts with the question, are you ignorant of the fact that it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Now, see, the church I was raised in, it was God's threats that led us to repentance. And I remember the first time I heard somebody quote that scripture, it is his kindness that leads us to repentance. I couldn't believe that was in the Bible. I'd never once even seen a minister that had that kind of posture. They were hellfire and brimstone threatening, and that was supposed to just scare the hell out of you. That was supposed to scare you into good behavior. That was their intention. But here in Romans, it says, you know, God's kindness is intended to lead us to repentance. That's exactly what David is saying in these verses. Now, David had figured it out through his life that that's the way God was. Verse 77, did I skip this? Did I skip 77, let your tender mercies come to me that I may live. The words tender mercies are one noun, in Hebrew. We talked about this before. It's a great word. It's the word racham. It has as its root the word womb. The word means, here's what it reads in my Hebrew dictionary. It means to soothe small babies or to stroke the belly in order to comfort a child in the womb. Isn't that a cool word? You know, you see moms do that when they're pregnant. They're just stroking that baby. They're patting it. They're singing to it. And after the baby's born, they're fondling it and just soothing it. That's what this word means. Did you ever think in your wildest dream that that would be a verb that would be attached to God? And yet it's used a lot in the Psalms. So we say, Lord, I need some of that. I need that to come to me so that I may live. And that's the word chaya, which we talked about a number of times in this psalm. It means to be reanimated or rebuilt or refreshed. It's not just to live, but it's to live when you thought you were going to die. It's to be resurrected emotionally, because your law is my delight. Your teaching, Torah. The word delight, I did actually wrote down in my notes. I had to scribble it out. I thought it was the comfort and joy word. It's not. It's one of the first times I've seen this word in Psalm 119. I'll see if I can pronounce it. It's Shashua, Shashuah. And it's simply the word for great pleasure or enjoyment. I would say that God's teaching has not always been my great pleasure and my enjoyment. Sometimes it seemed like it was cramping my style, but that was just because I didn't know him well enough. And the better I know him, the more I can say that it's my delight, whatever he wants to tell me. When I fix my coffee in the morning, my French roast coffee, and I sit down in my chair looking out over the lake, or in this case, the ice, sometimes it's not even light yet, and I'll sit there and I just sort of watch the pond wake up in the morning light. The first thing I say while I'm holding that big mug of coffee is, Lord, I'm opening my heart to you. I want you to speak to me. I want to hear whatever you want to say to me, to my heart. And then I'll sit there until I finish my coffee, however long that takes, listening. And then when I pick up my devotionals, I say the same thing. Okay, Lord, you know, a billion years ago, what page I was going to be on today. You know what I need to hear. Please speak to me, because I love when you speak to me. I love when you teach me. That's what David is saying here. It's my delight. And you know what? He always does. But then I'm his favorite. So. But so are you. So let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully without a cause. but I will meditate on your precepts. I just want to say one thing. This is almost a direct quotation from earlier, and two words that help us to grab onto what he's saying. The word proud is the word for arrogantly wicked, not just wicked people, but people that are arrogant about it. Excuse me. And then the word meditate means to ponder or to keep in mind, to constantly keep in mind. It's not hard for us to understand that. I like the word ponder because it means you're just going over something, you're going over something. But in the context, what he's saying is, okay, Lord, you deal with those people that mistreated me. I would like for them to be ashamed of what they did because they didn't have a cause to do that. But I'm not going to go there. I'm just going to think about what's the word that he uses? I'll meditate on your precepts. Remember, the word precepts is the word for orders. And here's a little note I wrote to myself. I've gone through this myself, folks. Remember when we were teaching Nehemiah? Well, some of you weren't even here then. We spent a while in the book of Nehemiah, and it was right after our church exploded and bad stuff happened and horrible things happened. Worst time in my whole life. And we were teaching the book of Nehemiah at that time. And the point of the book of Nehemiah was all of the things that the enemy did to try to get Nehemiah to stop doing what God told him to do. It was an excellent study in Satan's devices, intimidation, but basically it all boiled down to distraction. And I love that point. And finally, Nehemiah had it. I mean, they tried threats. They tried, you know, bribing people from the inside. They tried all kinds of stuff. And finally, they sent some guys saying, can't we all just get along? Can't we just sit down and talk about this? And Nehemiah put down his brick, wiped off his hands, and said, you know, look, I'm doing a great work. I'm not going to stop and talk to you. So get out of here. And this is what David is saying. I am not going to waste my time trying to clear my name. I'm just going to keep in the front of my mind what you told me to do. I received a great deal of strength from that as I read this. I think verse 79 is tied to this, and I'll get you out of here in 5 minutes. Verse 79 is tied to this, where it says, let those who fear you turn to me. That word turn is that word that we looked at 2 weeks ago that talks about going back. It's the word shuv, which means to return to the point of departure. It means to go back to that. The context of this is, and it happened a number of times in David's life. It happened with Absalom. It happened with Saul. It happened with several of David's enemies where they poisoned the people against David by telling lies. And here's what David says, Lord, those that have the proper attitude towards you, bring them back to that point where they departed from me. The usage of this indicates that David's talking about those who believe the lies or felt victim to the schemes of the arrogantly wicked. Boy, if there's ever a word that described Absalom, it was that, or Saul, for that matter. And they deserted David because they were deceived. Here's a little point that I want to make. Some people want to believe lies. Some people just get deceived. Here's what I've discovered. The people who want to believe the lie, it doesn't do you any good to tell them the truth. Because it's not about the truth with them. They have a heart problem. So trying to defend yourself you're not going to be able to clear anything up. David does the wise thing. He just said, Lord, please bring them back to that point of departure. Expose. Let the arrogantly wicked be ashamed of what they've done. Lord, I'm going to keep in front of my mind what you told me to do, and please bring those people back, the ones with the right heart, bring them back to the place where they left. Good prayer, isn't it? And verse 79 says, those, speaking of those who revere God, but those who know your testimonies. See, that's what, in David's kingdom, that's what it was all about. It was about who made you king. Absalom said, I should be king. Saul said, I should be king. And David said, well, I didn't want to be king. God made me the king. God said it. God said, this is the one I chose. And David is just saying, Lord, please let those people who heard what you said go back to that place where they departed and let them return. Great prayer, isn't it? And verse 80, and I'll close. Let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes. Once again, the word statutes is the word for boundaries. In other words, keep me within your boundaries so that I may not be ashamed of myself. Interesting word, this word for ashamed. I didn't write the Hebrew word down, but the word literally means blushing, embarrassed. Been there, done that, done it to death. You know, better to say, Lord, please keep me in the boundaries so that I don't have to do that whole embarrassment thing. So, two studies in a row where David and his testimony is saying, yeah, I did have to learn the hard way. You know, the fact that there were consequences, Lord, thank you. I can see that it was a good thing. And I can also see that it was in faithfulness. You were absolutely faithful as my God, as my father, as my caretaker. You're absolutely faithful. You let it go down that way. I know it's taken us a while to get through this, doing it this way. I'll change if the Lord tells me to change, but I am benefiting greatly personally from it. A lot of it is very familiar to me. A lot of it is like my life. And it is wonderful to learn God's ways because he is always up to something. He's always thinking of the future. He may have bigger things in mind than you can imagine. And how we handle what we're doing right now is the preparation for that later. This is why it doesn't pay to be in a hurry. Learn our lessons well. Let's pray. Lord, you know how this fits with each of us, those that are here, those that are listening to this some other time, some other place. It is your word. It's alive. We can see how it fit David. Some of us, as we're reading these words, could see how it fits us. I'm just grateful, Lord, for the way you teach. You are thorough. I'm so blown away that you are so heavily invested in my future as to spend a great deal of time on things that I would think were trivial and not important. You seem to think they're critical. I'd rush right through them. You never do. Lord, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be open so that we would learn what you want us to learn, so that when you drop the blessing bomb on us later, we can enjoy it and benefit and not ruin it. You know our impatience and how it gets us into trouble. You know how we are, we just get our hackles up when anybody tries to restrict our free will. You are the king, you're our creator. I'm with David, Lord, in these words. I'm just asking to give me understanding, help me to properly apply the stuff I know so that I can learn what's required of me. Keep me in the boundaries, Lord, so that I don't embarrass myself and hurt others. Thank you for being willing to teach us so that we'd have a good life later. Even when we are just so antsy, we would just ignore all of this important stuff. Let us, Lord, give it our proper amount of attention teach us, Lord, what we need to learn, and then exercise us so that we truly have learned it. Thank you for being so good. Thank you for not being in a hurry. Thank you for not being discouraged that it's taken you so long to make me the man you want me to be. I'm so grateful that patience isn't as hard for you as it is for me. So Lord, work in each one. Open our eyes to see the important stuff. Open our eyes to see when we are being distracted, so we can keep the main thing the main thing. Thank you for your word, Lord. We love it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your patience.